Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Let's bow our heads and our heart before God. Father, we have assembled ourselves here this morning, this Sabbath day, for the purpose of meeting with you. We ask now that you meet with us, that you keep the promise that when the covenant people assemble in the name of Christ, there they meet with their covenant God. We ask, Father, that the Spirit of God who indwells us would now fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, and thereby acceptable in thy sight. But also we ask that he would fill us so that we might grow in grace, that we might become more like our Savior who bought us with his precious blood. That we might be able to glorify him in all that we say and do, not just in this hour, but in this week to come. And we ask these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 24. Romans 9, verse 14 through verse 24. Let's hear the inerrant word of God. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. May God bless the reading of his word. We'll turn from the word to the Westminster Confession of Faith, page 854. That's 854 in your hymnals. And we'll read in unison chapter 9 of Free Will. This is by no means all that God has taught us in his word, but it is some of what he's taught us. It does touch on the issues of our salvation. So we are confessing part of our faith. Let us do that now to God. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, so that he might fall from it. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself, but when God converts a sinner
and translates him into the state of grace,
he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruption he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone, in the state of glory alone. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah. I've changed the reading. It will not be Isaiah 10, 1 through 15. I put my notes. But instead, Isaiah 10, yes, 5 through 19. Isaiah 10, 5 through 19. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carmesh? Is not Hamat like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore it shall come to pass, when Yahweh has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up. Or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones and under his glory. He will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. May God bless the reading of his word, and let's go together before him in prayer at this time. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for the Sabbath day and for the opportunity to assemble ourselves together here to meet with you. We thank you, Father, for you have already spoken to us. You've spoken to us in the apostolic greeting. You've spoken to us in the call to worship. Twice now in the reading of your word. We pray that you would speak to us now as we look to the exposition and application of your word. And then we look to hear your good word spoken to us. God, help us to hear you. Help us to understand that our purpose in coming here is not just to meet with our friends and family. It's not just to come and get a good warm feeling or even to share in a bowl of food. No, Father, our purpose is to meet with our God. That we are not just in this little 30 by 30 room in Lincoln, Nebraska, but we are before your throne in heaven. And as we have sung and will sing, it's not just our voices, as good or bad as they may be. It's the voices of your angels and your saints who sing with us. Change us. Help us to know these truths deep into the core of our being, that we might come and worship you and be molded and shaped into the image of your Son. We ask all these things of you, Father. In the name of your Son, amen. 2,700 years ago, and even though my eldest likes to say that I'm older than dirt, no, I wasn't around when that happened. 2,700 years ago, the most powerful nation on earth was the Assyrian Empire. But by 2,600 years ago, it was gone. Not just as an empire, but as an independent nation. To the best of my knowledge, Assyria has never had independent existence since that time. Who cares? You know? I mean, what, even to this lover of history, what does that have to do with my life tomorrow? What does that have to do with me getting on an airplane on Wednesday and flying down to Fort Lauderdale? What does that have to do with getting up and getting on that treadmill this afternoon when I hope that Eagles will beat the Vikings? What does it have to do with anything? What does it have to do with anything? And yet we have a substantial amount of the book of Isaiah dedicated to Assyria. And the passage we read today is one of the passages dealing with Assyria. There's something we need to notice here. Actually, in the section that we were going to read, verses 1 through 4, is a continuation of a section in the previous chapter where God is dealing with Israel. And Israel, as an independent nation, had ceased to exist. I don't consider the current state in Canaan to be a real Israel, but that's what they call themselves. Nevertheless, Israel is being punished in that section. We'll deal with that when I get back, with its sins. And here is Assyria. Do you see the descriptions of Assyria? It's really interesting the way it's phrased in the first verse, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Do you get that? Next line is basically the same thing. The staff in whose hand is my indignation. Assyria is the tool. It's just a tool that God is using. It's God's anger. It's God's indignation. It's God's wrath that's about to fall upon Israel. And he's pronouncing a woe, not to Israel, but to the tool in his hand. And it's significant about why. Let's look at the why first before we look at the significance. Verse 6 tells us what God is going to do with them. Verse 7 says that what is going to happen is not Assyria's intention. Assyria, as far as it is concerned, is not being used to punish Israel, to pour out God's wrath on Israel. Assyria, as far as it's concerned, is just simply continuing what they've done for centuries, to beat up all the people around them, to mug them and rob them. That's what war almost always is. One nation, or one group of nations, mugging another nation or groups of nations, taking what they have, taking their wealth, taking their freedom, using their people, their resources. That's all Syria was doing. They're a nation of thieves. They are the first nation to ever practice terrorism as national policy. If you surrendered, you were treated relatively nicely. If you fought the Assyrians, if they had to work to get your goods, then they made you pay for it by such sweet and delicate things as tossing your children in the air in front of your eyes and catching them on your spears, or taking them by their heels and smashing their little heads against the rocks before they killed you. They wanted you to feel the pain before you felt their swords. They did these kinds of crimes because they wanted the whole world around them to be so terrified of them that they wouldn't have to work at taking from them. They were thieves who didn't want to have to work at thieving. They preferred that they just walk up to you and you say, "I give up. Here's my wallet." If you made them work, they made you pay double for it. That's what they wanted to do. And so we have a description here in verses 8 and following. A description of various countries, cities, and so forth that the Assyrians had destroyed. And some of them are close to the Holy Land. Carmesh, certainly, and Hamath, and certainly Samaria, which is in the capital of the northern kingdom, and Damascus, the capital of the Syrians, or the Arameans, just to their north. And in verses 9, 10, and 11, he talks about the Assyrian king. Didn't matter what your gods were. My gods, because remember, war in the ancient world was a war between gods, not just between armies. My gods beat up your gods, and my king beats up your king, and my soldiers beat up your soldiers, and it doesn't matter where we've gone, we've done this. And so he says, we've done it to Samaria, we're going to do it to Jerusalem too. This is what the Assyrians were wanting to do. And this is what the Assyrians purposed in doing. That's not the worst of it. The worst of it comes starting with verse 13. And here is where woe to the staff in my hand comes from. Because the staff says, the king of Assyria says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. I've removed the boundaries of the people. I've robbed their treasuries. Notice, what is it? All first person, right? I, my. Look at verse 14. My hand is found like a nest. It's like robbing a chicken of her eggs. That's stealing. All of these things that he boasts of, it's all not the only God there is has done this through us, and I'm but his tool, but I've done it in my glory. Does it make you think of any other Old Testament character? Nebuchadnezzar? Remember? And God breaks his pride by giving him a mental disease. The guy thinks he's a cow. Goes out and lives in the country and eats the grass. God takes his mind from him. God's going to do worse than the Assyrian. And he gives the argument. And this is why we read Romans 9, of course. Did you hear the echo of these words? Different imagery, but same echo. So the axe boasts against itself, boasts itself against him who chops with it. Has anyone ever chopped down a tree with an axe? It's hard work, isn't it? Especially if the axe is dull, or you're dumb, and your muscles, instead of letting the axe do the work. But guess what? The axe may do the work, but only in what sense? You've got to hoist it, and you've got to bring it down, let the weight work, and let the edge chop through the tree. Does the axe hoist itself up? Does the axe direct itself down? No, of course not. It's a tool. And that's the point. Assyria was a tool. The saw. I remember when my father built onto the house I grew up in. We moved out of that house 40 years ago, the first. It's kind of a sad day for me because that's the only house I knew growing up. But we built a fireplace. And I don't know where Dad got the wood from, but I know that my brothers and I were the slave laborer to use the two-man saw to cut the wood in half and then to stack it. And then when we had those nice cold winter nights, we'd sit in front of the fireplace instead of in a house where it was warm and have this blazing bonfire in there, heating the place up. It was fun. That saw didn't move itself. It took Roy on one end and Dave on the other end to push and to pull and to make that till we had blisters on our little hands. We were such poor deprived children. So sawing through that wood, it helped if it was sharp. The saw didn't do the job without two kids pushing and pulling on it. That's the point. God hammers it home. He uses several different images here. It's God who has sent the Assyrians. It's God who has made them powerful. It is God who has given them their might and their glory, and it is God who's used them against his people to punish them. And the problem with the Assyrians and the reason why God destroys them is their pride and their arrogance. And that is why we should pay attention to this account. Because you see, God deals with nations exactly the same way he deals with individuals. Because what is a nation? What is a church? It's a collection of individuals. What's a family? It's a collection of individuals. And God deals with people individually and corporately in exactly the same manner. Here is a nation that is arrogant and proud and lifts itself up and in essence boasts against God. Or it denies God completely. And so God pronounces judgment upon them. Turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 12. Tiny little vignette. Teeny tiny little story stuck in the middle of all kinds of things dealing with the apostles and the growth of the church. And yet, very important story. Verse 20 of Acts chapter 12. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. And evidently then, Herod, being upset with them, had cut off their supplies of food. And they didn't like that. They wanted to change it. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, with all the pomp and circumstance of his authority, sits on his throne and gives an oration to them. By the way, in that time, any educated individual would have been trained in the powers of rhetoric. It was a Greek development. The Romans took it over, and Herod was definitely Romanized, or Hellenized, or both. So he gives this wonderful oration, and it probably was pretty good. The people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And then notice the next verse. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. Sounds like a real fun disease. We have this little add-on at the end, though. Notice this. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Herod dies, shriveled up and dies. It must have been an agonizing death to be eaten by worms. Sounds like a case that should be on House, right? It's tomorrow night, first episode of New Season, whatever. Why does it happen? It probably was a great speech. The problem was Herod was raised and knew better. The voice of a god and not of a man, and he didn't say, "Now hold on a minute. Yeah, I'm good, but I'm not that good." No, he didn't have the humility. He had arrogance and pride, and God strikes him down and kills him. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Another short little section. Beginning with verse 20. No, sorry, verse 13. Then one of the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be that you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Somewhat different. Here it's covetousness, but it's the same root sin. It's that self-sufficiency. It's that, "I don't need God. I don't have to worry about God. Why don't I need to worry about God? I am so rich that banks can't store my money. Isn't it nice that the banks have just increased the FDIC insurance?" I could increase it forever. It never was a problem for me. But, you know, this guy, he has to move his money in different banks because he wants his money to be kept safe. Or, to be more literal, he's going to have to tear down his barns because he's got so much food stored up that he'll never be able to eat it all or sell it all. And it's all about me. I am the master of my destiny. And God's response is, "No, you're a fool. You're an idiot. Tonight, You see the difference? He says to my soul, soul, you have many goods. And God says, wrong. Tonight, your soul is required of you. Fool. Assyria, the king of Assyria, all the kings of Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar, Herod, the rich fool. It's all the same story, whether you're dealing with kings or nations or just individuals, just insignificant people. It's the same thing. In the book of James, we're told that what we should not do is say, I'm going to go to such and such a place and I'm going to transact business and I am going to make a killing and I'll come home and enjoy it. James says, no. You should say, if God wills. The humility of knowing we don't know if we're going to be alive tomorrow or tonight. I have plans. I plan someday to walk Danae down an aisle. And if unless I'm at the other end when she's walking down the aisle, I've told her that I want to hold her babies on my lap and give them kisses and hugs and tell them the same stories that I bored her with and my children before her. That's my plan. But will it happen? Well, I hope so. Given the longevity of my family, it's possible. But in that same family, I had an aunt and an uncle who both dropped dead in their mid-40s. My father had an acute heart attack in his mid-40s. Had Janet really nervous when I was pushing 45. Maybe I'll be like my great-grandfather and almost make 95. Maybe I won't make it to Fort Lauderdale. The problem here is humility. And you see, the reason these accounts are contained in Scripture is because they have a message that you and I need to hear. Does the clay say to the potter, no, you can't make me into an ashtray. You have to make me into a serving bowl. Of course not. Same imagery. He's our creator. He's our maker. He's the sustainer of our lives. And every day, we need to realize that we're living before him and living for him. We've been using Table Talk for some time now for our family worship. And for a long time, I'm trying to teach Danae what Coram Deo means. And now I just look at her and she blushes, hides her face. Living before the face of God. Every day, knowing that what I am and what I do has to be for him. And if something wonderful happens, something glorious happens, I have to give him the credit. Let me close with the words of E.J. Young, because he says this a lot better than I could ever do it. All that we do has been foreordained by God, and to him we are responsible. When we are employed in some momentous task, we should look to him and acknowledge his greatness for using us as he has. Some of us have had the privilege of being trained in EE. Some of us have had the privilege of seeing people make professions of faith. That was because we were so smart and we did it so well. In fact, I was tempted by a PCA minister. Brent would be upset if he heard this. The last night of my first training, talked to two young men from Pennsylvania. They made a profession of faith. Are they saved? I don't know. Maybe they've been so deep in the sauce, they would have listened to anybody and said anything. I don't know. I think they had some adult beverages. But at the end of it, after they made a profession of faith, Brent turns to me and says, oh, you're going to just be so good at this. You're going to be winning people. And boy, that's the one thing that hasn't happened. People are just, come to Christ in droves because of you. That's a real temptation. To start thinking, I'm so good at it. What happened? If those two young men came to Christ, all I got to do was tell the story. It's the Holy Spirit who gives them a new birth. It's the Holy Spirit who even gives them an interest to listen for a few moments. Brothers and sisters, it's that in everything that we do. Whether it's your school grades, your work, give God the glory. Even if it's not an open acknowledgement in front of your coworkers when you've made a great insurance sales pitch, at least give God the glory here. Give Him the glory at least privately. Don't accept, that great praise. God has used you. Praise His name. Because God lifts up the humble and resists the proud. Let's bow our heads before Him. Father, we thank You for Your word. And how a story about an empire that disappeared 2,600 years ago. Its cities are just crumbled mud bricks. None of His glory exists any longer. And yet, it's an important part of this book of Isaiah. Because it teaches us about You. It taught us about Your wrath against even those who are supposedly Your people who rebel against You. But also it teaches us that You treat even Your tools that raise themselves up against You. You treat Your tools to the same wrath. Help us, Father. Help us to submit ourselves to You. To glorify You. To remember that we came to faith in Jesus Christ not because we're smarter than other people, we're better looking, or just because we're Americans. We came to faith in Christ because You conquered us. This poor rebel was conquered by Your love. It's not my smartness or my brother's intelligence. It's Your grace. Help us to give You the glory in all we say and do. In Christ's name, amen.